We're back this morning in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14, and looking at the first section here that really has to do with the issue of a man with an incredibly guilty conscience. Guilt is what one writer calls an essential part of life. The USA Today did a major article on this a few years back, talking about how guilt is a part of society. The writer spent some time talking about how familiar we are with the concept of guilt, obviously from religious circles and various denominations and the way that different people deal with guilt. That then she kind of takes and expands on that into other areas of guilt, how people have economic guilt. They feel bad whenever they're successful. How some people have even green guilt or environmental guilt whenever they pollute the planet in some way, although I don't necessarily suffer so much from that. I'll have to take her word for it. There are people who have political guilt. There are people who have all kinds of guilt, whether they're religious or not religious. They just recognize that there are feelings, there are emotions that are stirred within us whenever we make decisions and we look back and we regret them, especially if we perceive negative consequences. If we perceive that the decision hasn't led to the expected results. And then we labor on with that and we live with that. And as the writer of the article in USA Today notes, it isn't just a temporary thing. Guilt tends to accumulate. It tends to clutter. It tends to crowd into every corner of your heart and mind. And it begins to get in the way of other aspects of your life, your emotional reactions, all of those things. Well, today we come to Matthew chapter 14 and we find that Matthew is taking us into the palace of the local ruler of Galilee and Perea. But more importantly, he takes us into his mind and into his conscience so that we can see and understand the power of guilt in the life of a person. It's a close-up look into the kind of havoc that sin can create in someone's life. And it doesn't matter how powerful they are. It doesn't matter how wealthy they are. It doesn't matter what the world thinks about them. When someone allows sin to accumulate in their life unchecked, it has devastating effects. It's a snowball kind of an effect of sin. It starts small, and when you let it into your life, it begins to roll on, and as it rolls on, it takes on more and more of a massive place, a massive impact. And we see that demonstrated in this passage in the life of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, who Matthew introduces in verse 1 as the Tetrarch, Herod the Tetrarch. Now, that's not a term that we use. It's a political term, but not one that's that familiar to people today. It was a term that was created by the Roman Senate for someone who ruled a small region, an obscure region. They weren't given the title king, but they had some authority over some small area. And Herod's area was Galilee and Perea. Now, this can be a little bit confusing if you're not that familiar with Jewish history or the Bible itself, because you hear the name Herod and you don't recognize sometimes that there are multiple people in the Bible called Herod. For example, back in Matthew chapter 2, we encountered a man named Herod who was known as Herod the Great. He was the one, he actually had the title King of Israel. He reigned over all of Israel from the early 40s BC all the way down to his death in 2 BC, and there was a slight overlap between Herod the Great and Jesus. Jesus was born in the final year or maybe even the final months of Herod's life, and you may remember that Herod the Great in his paranoia heard the rumor about Jesus's birth from the Magi and was so fearful of a political rival rising up in the name of a messianic Savior of Israel that he sent and had all the babies slaughtered in Bethlehem. That was Herod the Great. And as I said, he ruled over Israel. Even though he wasn't Jewish, he was born in Idumea. He was an Idumean king, but he was appointed king over Israel, and he sort of accommodated himself and somewhat adopted the Jewish ways, even building the temple along with many other great buildings. Most of the great buildings in Israel from this period of time were built by Herod the Great, and he was a brutal ruler, but he was recognized at least as an accomplished ruler and a great builder. He built the Temple Mount that still stands to this day, and the temple on top of it, which was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD and eventually replaced with the Dome of the Rock. But that Herod is not the one that's mentioned here. That Herod had a number of sons by a number of different wives, and each one of them is sometimes referred to as Herod, as a part of the dynasty, a part of the family name. The Herod that is mentioned here in Matthew chapter 14 is actually the son of Herod the Great by his third wife, and he's sometimes called Herod Antipas. He was appointed when Herod the Great died. His kingdom was divided into thirds and divided among some of his sons. And this Herod was appointed as ruler over just the area of Galilee and the area of Perea, which was just south of the Sea of Galilee. And so he was actually the ruler in the areas where Jesus carried out most of his ministry, which would be Galilee, and the ruler over the area where John the Baptist carried out most of his ministry, which was Perea along the Jordan River. Now, even though Herod was the ruler over these areas, he didn't have a lot of personal contact with these men. He was aware of them. He heard reports of them. And it's actually those reports that kind of provide the backdrop for this passage in front of us and begin to build for us the profile of a man who was incredibly plagued in his conscience. And it becomes very visible as we move through the passage. You can hear it as I just read this for us, beginning in verse 1. It says, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead, and that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying, 'It's not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.' And the king was sorry, but because of its oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took his body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus." This is a profile, really, for us of a man with a profoundly guilty conscience, Herod Antipas. He's obviously not the first, nor was he the last, to be plagued by this kind of guilt. But in his almost unrestrained pursuit of sin, he suffered an assault on his conscience, which was perhaps unusual. Its destructive results were prominent. It snowballed quickly in his life. For others, that kind of destruction happens gradually. You allow a little sin to invade your life. You tolerate it for a little too long. You get comfortable with it. You begin to deny the effects on your conscience, and it begins to grow, but it grows perhaps slowly, more quietly. But whether it's Herod or whether it's you or whether it's anyone else, no matter who it is or when it is, It is inevitable. It happens for every person who hardens their heart against the call of God and against His righteousness and violates their conscience over and over again. As the Apostle Paul says, they make shipwreck of their lives. Like an ocean-going vessel whose captain believes that he's navigating safe and peaceful waters, never realizing how just thinly below the surface are destructive reefs and rocks that at any moment are going to absolutely destroy his vessel. People are destroyed in a moment whenever they suppress their conscience, whenever they deny the righteousness of God. Now we see some of this here in the life of Herod as it's manifested, beginning in verses 1 and 2 with his irrational behavior. Herod, like every other person struggling with a guilty conscience, was struggling with reality, and he was growing irrational. That is to say, he was losing touch with reality, attempting to deal with the guilt of some of his actions, particularly the act of having John beheaded. Matthew tells us that he had done this some months before. This verse 3 through 12 provides kind of a flashback, but verses 1 and 2 are happening in real time as Matthew's telling the story of Jesus. And so now he's hearing reports of Jesus, probably from his fortress Tiberias, which was on the hilltop there on the southwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. He rarely left outside of that. He didn't ever go to Capernaum that we know of or interact with Jesus, but he was hearing reports of Jesus. And rather than just receive those reports at face value, rather than just recognize that there was this man in his territory who was healing the sick on a massive scale, who was raising the dead, who was gathering crowds and teaching them about the truth of righteousness and the truth of God's law, instead of just accepting his claims, that is the claims of Jesus, to be none other than the Son of God, instead he gave his heart over to fanciful, imaginative constructions to dismiss the idea of Jesus. Particularly, he gave himself over to superstition, began to make up claims about who Jesus was and what he was doing. None of them were true. None of what he said about Jesus was true. But they were the vain attempts of Herod to try to make sense out of the chaos that he was experiencing in his heart and mind versus the realities that he was experiencing on the outside. Or more likely, the chaos that he was experiencing in his heart and mind and the realities of Jesus Christ that were confronting him. In verses 1 and 2, we get this description of what's going on. And what's obvious is that while he has eliminated John physically, he hasn't eliminated John spiritually. His message, his silent voice is continuing to echo in Herod's mind. It's hounding, it is plaguing him to the point where Herod has now become so ragged and so fatigued in his battle to suppress the truth, he's not even thinking straight any longer. His heart and his mind were so hounded by the truth for so long after John's physical presence and physical voice had been wiped off the scene that now Herod is losing touch with reality. What plagued Herod was not so much John as the message of John and the very clear indication from John that Herod, like every other person, is destined to face the judgment of God. No matter how hard he tried, he couldn't completely suppress what he knew to be true. He's a little bit like David in Psalm 32. David says, "Day and night your hand was upon me. When I kept silent, my bones ached," he said. This is the experience of someone who is trying to deny their conscience, trying to deny the pain, or more to the point, like the proverb says, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing. See, in Herod's life, John was still there, even though he wasn't there. In Herod's mind, John was still speaking, even though he wasn't speaking. No one was speaking, no one was preaching, but Herod was fleeing. He's fleeing when no one was there. In the good times, it may not be so obvious for sinners, but in times of distress and in times of calamity, their hearts are forced to grapple with the ultimate calamity that awaits them in the judgment of God, and they grow fearful. The longer they've waged this battle in their heart and mind, trying to suppress and deny their guilt before God, the greater their paranoia grows. I remember talking to a man one time who had done some terrible things. And just listening to him talk and hearing all of his paranoia, he was convinced that people were parking outside of his house surveilling him. He was convinced that every time he left the house, undercover police officers trailed him everywhere he went. He was convinced that he went into the supermarket, that they were stationed on every aisle to spy out what he bought for his groceries. He was convinced that there was somewhere in his house a hidden camera. And he had turned his house over time and time again, but he couldn't find it. So convinced of those things. And of course, none of them were true. None of them were true. In fact, I doubt that people really even cared about him. I mean, he didn't have that much significance, I would imagine, in the eyes of most. But he wasn't being surveilled by any human person. He was being surveilled by God. And in order to get around that sense, he was dreaming up all sorts of fanciful superstitions and ideas of what was going on in his life, just trying to make sense out of the chaos, to make sense out of the darkness that was going on inside. Those who struggle with a guilty conscience develop a kind of psychological insecurity that causes them to increasingly fear people, while at the same time, they're trying to suppress the fear of God. They can't escape fear. They won't fear God, and so they're going to fear people, and they become suspicious, they become insecure, they become paranoid, they even become superstitious to the point of irrationality if they go on far enough. Peter describes them in 2 Peter 2:12 like unreasoning animals. He's talking there about those who had denied the very one who bought them. That is to say, these were people who at one point had actually professed to believe in Christ, but now they had walked away and they were trying to deny all that truth they had heard. They had become, as he says, arrogant, they had become self-willed, rebellious, reckless, contemptuous of authority. All of those things were manifesting in their life and wrecking their consciences to the point where they no longer had the ability to reason. In fact, Peter says, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. So they were beginning to have sort of the profile of an animal. They're not rational anymore. They're not using their minds. They don't understand. They're only operating on impulse. They only are responding to what is arising in their instinct, in their passions. Overall, this is where Herod was. He'd reached this point after so many years. He'd been raised in a royal family. I'm sure he received the best that education could have provided. He had all of the knowledge and all the facts that he needed to be successful in life. But having given himself over to his sinful desires, his mind, fertile and fruitful though it may have been in his young years, his mind had become diluted and polluted to the point where he could no longer think straight. And now he was imagining all kinds of mystical, superstitious ideas to make sense out of the chaos that was raging inside of him. Like every other sinner who followed him through the centuries, who manufacture fantasies, who claim powers of witchcraft, who imagine a world governed by some sort of karma, who explain away things as an imbalance of the yin and yang. All of those just sort of irrational attempts of a guilty conscience trying to make sense out of the turmoil of their heart and mind and trying to suppress the truth of what they know is coming before God. This is the life of Herod. And it took the form of superstition that Jesus was actually John the Baptist raised from the dead. And then his miracles were somehow put on display to further punish Herod, to haunt him all of his days. Even though those superstitions had no connection to reality, his mind and heart were becoming increasingly irrational. Now, beginning in verse 3, Matthew deepens our understanding of this battle going on in Herod's life by taking us back to where it sort of had its kernel. He provides us with a second point of profile, if you will, in the power of this guilt as we see Herod infuriated by John in verses 3 and 4. This is why he had reached this point of paranoia and superstitious belief, he says in verse 3, because he had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. You may remember that Matthew's already told us about this arrest. All the way back in chapter 4, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, in verse 12, he told us that when John was arrested, this prompted Jesus to leave his hometown of Nazareth and to go up into Galilee, because supposedly northern Galilee would have been more safe territory. Maybe it wasn't as tightly controlled as it was down in Nazareth. And so this is looking back to a time that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry when Herod did this, and partially gives us an understanding of Herod's state of mind. He says that Herod had put John into prison because of John's criticism of his marriage to Herodias. And Herodias was, first of all, the wife of his half-brother, Philip. Not only was she the wife of his half-brother, Philip, she was his niece. So Herodias had first married her uncle, Philip, and then she divorced her uncle, Philip, to be married to her uncle, Antipas. So on top of a ungodly and illegitimate divorce, it was an incestuous relationship because you had a niece marrying her uncle, in fact, two of her uncles. But to compound the problem, Herod himself was already married. For political expediency, in his early years, he had married the daughter of King Aretas, who was the king of the Nabataeans. And they were the territory just to the south of Herod's territory. And so in order to keep the peace, there was a political marriage that took place. But Herod had grown tired of that marriage, and he had decided he was going to divorce Aretas' daughter. She found out about it. She escaped in the night out of his fortress and went back to her father, and that created political tension. In fact, Herod was always worried at that point that there was going to be retaliation against him. And so there was a kind of a political tinder box in the area. There was a fear that at any moment, any kind of spark could ignite a massive conflict between these two territories. And so when John comes along and begins to preach against this marriage, it is not only inconvenient and offensive to Herod morally, it's politically destabilizing. And there was a concern on his part that this would lead to a rebellion among his people, or might even lead to an invasion from the king of the Nabataeans. And so he had John arrested and eventually beheaded. Now Josephus, who wasn't a Christian at all, he was a Jewish historian, he intersects with this and he picks this up in his history of the Jews and tells us about the arrest of John and tells us that he was held in prison and eventually murdered. And he goes on to tell us that King Aretas did in fact come against Herod out of revenge for him divorcing his daughter and would have completely captured Herod. In fact, he wiped out Herod's troops and was on the verge of capturing and killing Herod before Herod was finally rescued by a garrison of Roman soldiers. Were it not for that, he would have been wiped off the face of the earth. And Josephus tells us that it was commonly understood among all the Jews in those days that defeat at the hands of Aretas and Herod losing his entire military was in fact divine retribution against Herod for having killed John the Baptist. That was the popular understanding, which is exactly what we read here in verse 5, that the people considered John to be a prophet. Everyone in those days, they may not have believed John's message, but they all respected him. They all esteemed him as a true prophet of God. And so Herod was fearful. He was fearful to let John keep preaching, and yet he was fearful to kill John at the same time. He was kind of twisted, if you will, in this kind of a dilemma. All of this was a situation in the background that was gnawing at Herod's mind. And yet, in spite of all that, he found himself lured in and ensnared into some behavior that would bring about his own demise. He's like so many sinners. He wanted to pursue his passions. He wanted to pursue the desires of his heart, but never have to consider the consequences. And in that situation, John became a major inconvenience. Because John apparently was relentless. In fact, it says here, John had been saying to him, it's in the Greek language, it's more emphatic in the imperfect tense. It gives the idea of repetition. He didn't say it once. He didn't say it twice. He kept saying it. He kept saying it day after day in different points of the kingdom. It kept coming back to Herod. John's out there saying, it's not lawful for him to have her. It's not lawful for him to have her. It's not lawful for him to have her. It's not lawful for him to take the wife of another man, especially his brother-in-law. It's not lawful for him to marry his niece. It's not lawful for him to divorce his wife. Each time he heard it, it infuriated him. He was having a hard enough time silencing his own conscience on the inside. The last thing he needed was somebody in his ear with those same kind of resounding accusations. He was attempting to deceive himself in his own heart, and he wanted everyone else to play along with the deceit. He wanted everyone else to mouth the same lie. And anyone who was unwilling to do that infuriated him. Now again, this isn't unique to Herod. This happens to every sinner who's trying to deceive their own heart and suppress the truth in their own conscience. Most of them, they don't have the power of Herod. They can't arrest their critics. They can't physically persecute them. They can't imprison them. They certainly can't behead them. But they still seek to punish them. They'll slander them. They'll malign them. They will sabotage them where they can. Or if they can't do any of that, they'll isolate them. They'll cut them off. They'll exclude you from their life. All those defense mechanisms of a guilty conscience is battling to silence and numb the pain that's raging on the inside. For Herod, this involved arresting John and then holding him in prison for a while before he eventually beheaded him, which Matthew goes on to tell us about in the following verses. And it brings us to a third point in this profile of this man with an incredibly guilty conscience. We see in verses 6 through 8 his irresponsibility. Matthew says that his birthday came, a birthday party, and the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. We don't know exactly the date and time of this birthday party. Jews didn't normally celebrate birthdays in those days. This was a Roman, and particularly a practice of the nobility who had the resources and time to be able to have these kinds of parties. And we have plenty of records of these kinds of parties that were filled with drunkenness and licentiousness and all kinds of rowdiness. And Herod's party seems to be of that same scene. And so in a room full of drunken nobles and commanders, as the Gospel of Mark tells us, he was apparently overtaken by drink. And his wife Herodias, who equally hated John because of her own plagued conscience, had orchestrated a plan. She had her daughter Salome perform some sort of dance before Herod and these other men that was designed to arouse their passions. You see, she understood that in those moments, men and women are usually going to abandon sound judgment and restraint. They can be led into all kinds of foolishness and wreak havoc in their lives that go far beyond the pleasures of wine and women at the moment. And so, she sends her daughter to dance. This is not Herod's daughter. This is actually her daughter from her previous marriage about 12 years earlier. So this girl would have been 12 or maybe 13 years old. And her mom forces her into this sensuous dance in a room full of drunken men, hoping that it would have the effect that it had. And of course, Herod loses all sense of propriety and wisdom and prudence and caution. He becomes like a lamb to the slaughter, like so many other sinners before him and after him. Herod no doubt believed that he was in control, control of himself and control of his faculties, control of his circumstances. He lost touch with how out of control he really was. The one thing that has dominated his life, the one thing that was dominating his life at this point, was his pursuit of pleasures, and he has no sense of awareness of how those pursuits and those pleasures could so quickly ruin him. The decision that he makes in this moment, when he's caught up in the sort of momentary emotion and exhilaration of his pleasures, would have destructive impacts on him for years to come, on him and his family and his kingdom. He makes a rash vow and a promise to this girl that he would give her whatever she wanted. In fact, Mark tells us his promise was to give her anything up to half his kingdom. That vow would lead to the death of John the Baptist, and John's death would lead to an even greater weight on Herod's conscience, plunging him into even more irrational behavior in the years to come, Josephus tells us. Eventually, to the point where the Roman emperor loses all confidence in Herod, strips him of his authority and his territory, and banishes him forever from the empire. Of course, Herod didn't anticipate any of that. He didn't consider any of the consequences. He didn't consider any of that at the moment, other than the impulses of his heart and the pursuit of his pleasures. And he threw all restraint and he threw all responsibility out the window and allowed himself to be ensnared and enslaved by the very things that he thought were his freedom. Like so many sinners before him and after him, he thought the answers to the misery and the pain that he was feeling in his conscience were actually in the pursuit of more sin. Convinced himself there was actually more sin that would soothe his pain. But with every sinful pursuit, he just compounded his guilt and further complicated his life leading to more pain in his conscience, leading to more desire for momentary pleasures of sin. And it all became a vicious cycle that the guilty conscience puts you in and tends to spiral you further and further away from the truth. And you can see it unfolding in the fourth point of this profile of this guilty man, beginning in verse 9, where we see now how his insecurities add to the complications of his life. He was an insecure man, and we see that. It says in verse 9, the king was sorry when he heard this. When Herodias sent her daughter in, she gave this plot that the daughter would ask for the head of John the Baptist, and when she does, the king was sorry. But because of his oath and his guests, he commanded it be given, and he sent and had John beheaded in the prison, which was right there in the fortress of Macarius, which is on this northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. Josephus tells us that's where all of this took place. So right below the banquet hall, they go down and they slaughter the prophet and bring his head to the gleeful preteen girl who, giddy in her delight, takes the head of John the Baptist out of the banquet hall and presents it to her mom. Matthew takes us inside the agony and the torment at that moment in Herod's heart. He immediately regrets everything he just said. But he feels trapped. He's trapped now because of his bold proclamation, trapped because of what people might think of him if he turns back on his word. Like so many sinners who are plagued by a guilty conscience, he's a victim of the fear of man. Understanding deep in his heart the rejection of God, he desperately now craves the approval of man. And he cannot lose that. Certain people, or people I should say, would certainly understand if he had just confessed to his mistake. If he had backed out of his vow. There were actually laws within Jewish society that dealt with situations just like this. There were ways to get out of this. But Herod, he couldn't suffer the mocking of his public foolishness. He couldn't take that. So instead of just humbling himself and confessing his foolishness and repenting of it, he goes on trying to prop up the image. Even though he's feeling more and more the sadness in his heart, in his conscience because of his behavior, he just pushes it deeper and deeper inside. He defies it. He ignores it, which leads him to more foolish actions on top of all of his previous actions. It's such a pity, really, isn't it? Such a pity that when the report first came of the Son of God, that rather than just taking it at face value, this is a man who has healed hundreds, maybe thousands of people. This is a man who is out preaching the goodness of God. This is a man who is promising forgiveness to even prostitutes, to tax collectors. This is a man who's raised people from the dead. It's a pity that when he heard that first report, that he didn't believe the simplicity of that message. The fact that in spite of all of his guilt, everything that he's done, his divorce, his immoralities, his sin, his murder, his debauchery, all of it that had plagued him day after day and night after night, everything that had driven him to the point of insanity. It's a shame that when the report comes of Jesus, he didn't just believe it. Instead, he came up with all these fanciful excuses to get around it, to continue to play the game, to continue to try to escape. And his life snowballs further and further downhill, deeper and deeper into destruction. The message from Matthew, the message from the scripture to you is this: believe it. You've been fighting and you've been battling with your conscience. You've been letting things rage inside of you. You've been doing everything you can to try to suppress this truth rather than just accepting it. Before it's too late, before all of these effects take shape in your life, before you begin to detach from reality because reality is bringing so much pain over so much guilt that's taking place in your heart, before that happens, hear the simple message of Christ, the report that comes. This is the Son of God. He has come to reconcile sinners to God. And those who are willing to confess their foolish hearts, those who are willing to humble themselves and repent, all of the pain and all of the guilt and all the shame, he wipes it away. He takes it away. And he makes you whole. He brings you peace. He settles all of the rage in your heart. And he brings about reconciliation to God. No longer do you have to walk in fear of God's judgment. No longer do you have to walk in fear of all the people around you. No longer do you have to walk in fear of anyone. Because God, who formerly was your judge, becomes your father. He becomes your protector. He becomes your redeemer and your savior. So the message is the same that it was for Herod. Just believe. Just believe the message of Christ, the report of who he is, before it's too late. Father, we're grateful to have this reminder, though it is burdensome to us. We see loved ones around us and friends who are on this pathway of hardening their hearts, who are becoming slowly detached from reality, who are beginning to believe outlandish things to make sense of the chaos that's going on inside of them. I pray that you would be abundant in your mercy toward them and that you would rescue them before they plunge themselves into utter despair, before they completely ruin their life. We thank you so much for the Savior who offers for us all the cleansing that we need, all the forgiveness, who can take all of the shame of our hidden sins and offers to completely cleanse them and to wipe them away. May we be ready and quick to receive his gift, to receive his salvation, to be freed from the burdens, and to be flooded with peace. I pray, O Lord, that you would have your way and your work in the hearts of unrepentant sinners today. We ask in Christ's name, amen.